Okay. As we were drawing to a close in the first session, we ran out of time. But I was able, I believe, to drive home the point of why the goads metaphor was delayed until the 26th chapter of Acts before it was mentioned by the Holy Spirit and by the human writer Luke. It was, of course, a quote by our Lord. He made it originally in Acts chapter 9, and it was the conversation was referenced in Acts 23, but it was never actually quoted until Acts chapter 26. Paul does not want anyone to assume that the issue in conflict was the acceptance or the rejection of a Jewish prophet, but rather the fact that Paul had heard a voice from heaven proclaiming the divine opposition to his actions. His actions were the persecution of the Christian church, and it had to come to a stop. And of course, Paul was kicking against the goads every time he performed some kind of negative act with regard to the church. Now, the quote of a metaphor which had attained distinction in Greek culture as an adage left no doubt in the rulers' minds, meaning Festus and Agrippa, that Paul was claiming to have had contact with deity. In Acts chapter 9, Saul understood the metaphor to mean that he was in opposition to God himself. He was kicking against the goads of divine discipline as a result of persecuting Christians. Although not followers of either Judaism or Christianity, both Festus and Agrippa were familiar with the consequences of kicking against the goads imposed by the gods of the Roman pantheon. One thing the Romans didn't want to do was upset the gods in the pantheon. And if anybody had a problem with a divine power, a supreme being, they understood that, and the Greek metaphor kicking against the goads immediately communicated to them the problem that Paul was stating that he had. And so they were able to very quickly orient by the use of this Greek metaphor. Jews would not have understood it, but these Romans did. So Governor Festus rejected Paul's testimony and called him crazy. As Paul is giving his testimony, in the middle of it, Festus interrupts. Acts 26, verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great education is driving you mad." In other words, you're a pointy-headed intellectual. That's what Festus thought. Yet Agrippa admitted that at least the temptation to believe Jesus was the one true God. It is possible, although the chances are slim and none, that Agrippa could have been a believer here. We don't know if he made it. It's not revealed. But he did give it some consideration. We note in Acts 26, verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Well, he hasn't made it yet, obviously. He said, take a little longer, Paul. If I let you talk much longer here, you may convince me. Meaning you haven't yet, but you might. The point is, you're making a very good defense for yourself, Paul. And having heard that defense, the two men, along with Agrippa's wife, Bernice, agreed that Paul was innocent of all charges and really could be set free had he not made his appeal to Caesar. Now that is a left-handed, backhanded slap at Festus. What Agrippa is saying here, and I'm sure he said it in private, although it's not revealed in detail, but when it says here that Agrippa made the comment, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. When Festus heard the case and there were no charges that he could send to Rome, rather than permitting Paul to make an appeal, he should have said, "You are free. There is nothing here that we can convict you of. They have nothing on you, and I certainly don't. You're free to go." But Festus suggested that he go down to Rome and to let them take care of it. He said, "No, I will not do that." See, that's where Festus blew it. He should have taken a stand right there and said, "You are free to go."
But then when he decided, we'll change the venue, we'll send you back to Jerusalem, Paul knew that he was a dead man if he did that. And so he appealed to Caesar. Nero. He'd rather go before Nero than the Sanhedrin. Now what does that tell you? And that's exactly what Festus had to do. Had to send him to Rome because he had made this appeal. It was a legal deal. He couldn't get out of it. So having heard his defense, they decided, well, you could have gone free, but you appealed to Caesar. Let's note Acts 26, verses 30 through 32. And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, you're dumber than dirt. Why are we doing this? Why are we taking up time in the Roman judicial system? Why are we bothering Caesar with this, Festus? And he probably took him out back after he said this in front of his wife and everybody was watching. He was the governor, had to maintain poise. He got him out back and just slapped him around a little bit and says, what were you thinking? Well, you have created a tremendous mess here. I am going to see to it that you get fired or something of that ilk. And so the impact of this passage is that both Paul, as unbelieving Saul, and the Gentile king Agrippa, both understood the implications of the Lord's use of the goads metaphor. They understood it crystal clear. Both understood that to kick against the goads was fruitless, useless, and futile. Paul responded through faith in Christ. Agrippa considered it, and in all likelihood, continued to kick his own goads. The application of all this to our study in Deuteronomy 4:10 is that parents, in order to teach their children, must impose the pricks of goads when necessary in order to solicit the correct attitude and consistent compliance with their policies. Repeat, and this is our concluding point on the goads metaphor. The application of all this is to study in our study in Deuteronomy 4:10 is that parents, in order to teach their children, must impose the pricks of goads when necessary in order to solicit the correct attitude and consistent compliance with their policies. Now let's review. I have a review here of 13 points to bring all of this together since it's taken 3 hours to do it. Point one. Our research into the goads metaphor was for the purpose of amplifying the use of the Hebrew verb lamad in Deuteronomy 4:10. Deuteronomy 4:10. It says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when the Lord said to me, quote, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. This is a mandate for parents to teach children the Word of God. Jesus Christ has communicated it to the people. They are to study them every day of their life. And what's the second thing they're to do? Teach it to your children. Pass the doctrine down to the next generation. Point two, this verb, lamad, carries with it the ideas of both training and teaching. Remember, training says that you have to train the child to ignore the tendencies of his own sinful nature. And when they get off the beaten path, you goad them back in. And you goad in several ways, and we'll note several as we move through our study. But the verb carries with it the ideas of both training and teaching. You can't teach until you get obedience. And if they're straying off and leaving the beaten path, in other words, not abiding by the standards of conduct which you have established, when they move away from that, you goad them back in. Three, the training aspect is seen
in a derivative from Lamath, which is Malmed. See, Lamad here is translated teach. Malmed is translated goad. Training, teaching. You get both aspects here. You cannot teach until you train. There must be control before effective teaching can occur. And if you have a revolutionary on your hands, someone who will not take your instruction, who will not mind you, who will not cooperate, it is impossible to teach that individual. And so the goad concept must come into play when there needs to be teaching, but there's a bad attitude. And so you goad them back in. And so the training aspect is seen in a derivative from Lamad, which is Malmed, translated ox goad in Judges 3:31. The term is used in one passage of the New Testament, Acts 26:14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Kintron is the Greek word that is used there. Point five. We have now learned that the Greek metaphor kicking against the goads may be defined as, quote, an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power. An expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power, whether it be of a god, destiny, or man. And as far as children are concerned, when they kick against the goads, it is the goads of their parents. They have the delegated authority to goad and goad often. So I guess you would say that parents are authorized goaders. Point six. The stronger power then, as far as children are concerned, is their parents, who may inflict the sting of goads as the situation may dictate. Now with Christian parents, here's the deal. You don't know what the straight and narrow path is. You don't know what furrow needs to be plowed until you find out from the Word of God. Otherwise, you're making it up as you go along. What's the right thing to do? What in my conscience? I have a stream of consciousness, and I have a conscience. What I have in there? And do I want to convey my conscience to the conscience of my children? I have concepts of right and wrong, good and bad, fair or foul. What are they? What system of logic do they line up with? We're going to note from this book right here some phenomenal concepts on this very subject. What goes into a stream of consciousness, into the conscience, and what does not go. I'm fascinated that most of what I've been teaching you is in this little paperback book. It is a science fiction novel. And I'm going to read 6 pages out of it to you, probably Tuesday if we meet, Thursday, somewhere along the line. We're going to read from a science fiction novel. And it'll amplify all of these things that we've been teaching. It's called Starship Troopers. Guess who gave this to me? Captain Eric Olson. He says to me that this book here is copyrighted in the Eisenhower administration, 1959. This man here has written that many books, many of them science fiction, I gather. And you think, what is this? I thought, what is this? He made a special trip to my house and left it on my front doorstep. Then he called me and he said, you've got to read this book. And he says that in the military today, that this book is used
to show officers the principles of good leadership, that it's considered to be a classic in military circles. So I have it. And I was flipping through there, and I came across a chapter here, chapter 8. And the thing that caught my eye was this quote, little quote here at the first of the chapter. And here's what it says. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Then he goes on with the chapter. And I thought, well, I wonder if there's anything in that chapter that would help. And so I began to read, and Joe Henra says that one of our biggest expenditures at our house are little yellow markers. She says I should yellow mark that I don't plan to read. But I have gone through here and I have marked this up. Of course, the yellow stuff in this case is just the good stuff. I'm going to read the whole thing. So why am I telling you all of this? It is this, that children come into this life with a conscience that is tabula rasa, and it must be programmed with something. And in this particular account, there is a discussion as to why, back in the 20th century, when the Republic of North America fell or began its decline, what caused that? Why was it so? And the analysis you will find to be fascinating, for in there we will learn that the children of the 20th century were born with a conscience tabula rasa. And nothing was put in there. And it showed. And led to the downfall of what is called the Republic of North America. So we have now learned that the Greek metaphor kicking against the goads may be defined as an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power, whether it be that of a god, destiny, or of man. The stronger power, as far as children are concerned, is their parents, who may inflict the sting of goads as the situation may dictate. And the stinging of the goads is what's missing in the Republic of North America and led to its downfall. I just really can't wait. I just may stop now and start reading this. But no, it would be out of context. Point 7. The verb lamad is in Deuteronomy 4:10, is used in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 18, to describe the training of recruits in the military. Now, I have to stop and tell you that I again have found things that I have discerned on my own in the Scriptures. It's just common sense. But I got to thinking one day, if you can't go to the military in order to get genuine humility, where could you go in our society? What could you do to get your arrogance stripped down and leave your soul bare with humility? What would that be if it's not the military? And I decided, why, it's farming. It's following an ox from the south side and trying to keep him on a straight path and get him to plow that straight furrow. And when he gets off, what's that telling you? That ox has no conscience. And we have to build one for him. And we goad him in the backside there with our little pointed spear. Jab him there in the hide. And he, and he kicks against the goat. And just jab him again. Get him back in line. It's like a kid. And although it won't be an ox, we're going to notice in our little book here that the example is a dog, where they're going to goad into line. Well, there's some good stuff coming up. A bedtime story for you sometime during the week. The idea here is that if you can't get your humility in farming, well, you can get it in the military. 5:18. And I won't read the whole verse. Here's the important part. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh were skillful in battle. Now, the word skillful is the word we're looking for here. Point 8. The word skillful is the verb lamad, same as in chapter 4, verse 10 of Deuteronomy, where it was translated teach. The word skillful is the verb lamad and indicates the intensive training these men went through in order to learn the art of war. You go to basic training.
And when you get there, you're dumber than dirt. You have no idea how to fight a war, how to clean a gun, how to use a gun, how to dress yourself, how to clean yourself. I understand from those who've been, one of the first things they teach you is how to take a bath. It gets rather detailed. And so you have to learn these things from scratch. They were skillful in battle because they had been taught how to be skillful in battle. And lamath is the word used here. It's the verb lamath. Intensive training is implied. Point 9. And so, the training of a child includes such things as the raised voice, a restraining arm, or a stinging switch. The training of a child includes such things as a raised voice, a restraining arm, or a stinging switch. Each executed with the intent of frustrating the child's desire to follow the propensity of his sinful nature. I'll be fussed at because of that, but I got everything in, and I'm happy to repeat it. The training of a child includes such things as a raised voice, a restraining arm, or a stinging switch. Each executed with the intent of frustrating the child's desire to follow the propensity of his sinful nature. Just like the ox straying off away from the furrow, you goad him back in. Now, his propensity is to walk off over there and, you know, see Mrs. Ox, I guess. But you need for him to work today. Get back into the furrow. So you goad him back in. He doesn't want to go and may occasionally kick against them, but you just drive it in deeper. Maybe twist it a little bit, and he comes back into line. Now, how do you goad the child? The raised voice, a restraining arm. No, not that way, this way. Or even the stinging switch if the situation demands it. That frustrates the child's desire to follow the propensity of his sinful nature. And the training process eventually builds standards internally by which the child can guide his own life under these norms and standards based on Scripture. What you need is an adult who can make his own decisions, make good decisions, and therefore not constantly be acting like a child, although he has an adult body. Takes 20 years. Point 10. Such training enables the parent to then teach the child the right way to go. You have to convince them, first of all, that that's the wrong way. And then get them back into line and say, this is the way to go. That's the wrong thing to do. This is the right thing to do. This is wrong or bad. This is good or right. And 11. Most of parents' time in the child's formative years is consumed by training the child to control his sinful nature. And that's a 24-hour day job right there. The sin nature is on the loose. That's the second thing we studied in this overall research we're doing. We noted the soul, then the sin nature, then the arrogant skills. Now we're into child training and child teaching and child control. So most of the parents' time in the child's formative years is consumed by training the child to control his sinful nature. 12. If successful, third-class condition, most of the time in the adolescent years is consumed in teaching. That begins at age 13. Teaching. And so you might have a graph, which is pointed out in the book I've recommended to you. Let's call this line here, training or control. Now, I better get the whole thing up there so I can realize what I'm doing. Teaching here, control here. And that's the way the graph looks. Now, when you start out at age zero and this is age 20, the control is what you're doing most of. Getting control of the kid so that his sin nature doesn't dictate every move. And so while you're controlling and trying to win obedience, there's very little teaching going on. And so you're hoping that things cross out here at about age 13. So that you're doing more teaching out here than you're doing controlling. Now, in order to win the child's obedience is what is required. So you're winning obedience here in this control deal so that when you get out here, he will submit to your teaching. And if you don't do this part here, you've got someone out of control here that cannot be taught. They're unteachable. And by the time they reach 20, they're a criminal. Or they're, in so many ways, asocial or sociopathic or even psychotic. Or you have the 20-somethings that we have today that you hear so much about. And we'll get into that in our science fiction novel as well. So the word skillful is the verb lamath and indicates intensive training that these men went through in order to learn the arts of war. And so the training of a child includes such things as the raised voice, a restraining arm, or a stinging switch, each executed with the intent of frustrating the child's desire to follow the propensity of his sinful nature. Such training enables the parent to then teach the child the right way to go. Most of parents' time in the child's formative years is consumed by training the child to control his sinful nature. If successful, most of the time in the adolescent years is consumed with teaching. And that's the graph you see on the board. Now, point 13. In our next paragraph, we will undertake the differences between training and teaching. And so, paragraph 11, training for control, teaching for self-control. Training for control, teaching for self-control. Point 1. The whole objective of child rearing is to develop the lump of clay issued to you by God and mold it into a vessel of honor. So please regard when your little baby is born, when it arrives into the world, look on it as a lump of clay rather than an angel sent from God. Now it's all right for you mothers to think that for a few days, but then you have to come back to reality and look on it as a lump of clay. It has to be molded into a vessel of honor, and you've gotten the assignment. Now please remember, you young people, and your hormones are running, and you think that a moment of bliss is somehow going to bring you eternal happiness, rethink that idea, rethink it. There is the chance you wind up with one of these lumps of clay, and you're the one that is being held accountable by God to make sure that their conscience is programmed with the proper norms and standards found in the Word of God. And so all of this will fall upon you, and of course that handsome Hungarian devil that you're hanging around with. All of the accountability will come to you. Whether he hangs around or not, the accountability is his. I'm talking to you guys now. You can head for Alaska. You can head for the south shores of Cozumel. You can go anywhere you want to go, but you're held accountable. So are you ladies. Now you're the one held with you're holding the bag of clay. It's your job to take care of this deal. So think through it, because you've got a great job ahead of you, 20 years of programming data into the conscience. So point 2. God created the soul while the body is the result of a gene pool crapshoot. Let's don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're all the result of a gene pool crapshoot. Have you ever done any research into your family tree? Whoever these are. And just think about it. Have you ever done this? I did a little of it because my aunt gave me a bunch of information that she had done. You've got genes from your mother and father. But each of them have a mother and father. And then they... That's again. You get grandparents. Before long, you've got this all over the wall. Mothers and fathers. Grandmothers and grandfathers. Great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers. And you go out here and find out what this old boy was up to. He was a horse thief. This one over here, this woman was a sex pervert. And people do this, by the way, to find out whether or not there's anybody in their lineage that came over on the Mayflower. Whether there's anyone in their lineage who signed the Declaration of Independence. Whether anybody in their family tree was a general during World War II or the war between the states. Or maybe they were related to Madame Curie, great inventors or whatever. And they want to be able to brag about all these famous people they're related to. And you may occasionally find one old boy that's actually done something decent in his life. But then all these perverts and thieves and criminals, this sort of clogs the deal. And then here you come. Here you come, new baby. And what's the setup here? Well, you are the result of a gene pool crapshoot. Now, you may be distantly related to a former king of England, but you're more closely related to Geoffrey Dahmer. And you're tabula rasa. And you got all this sin nature, this gene pool crapshoot old sin nature down here just perking away. And what is going to control this madness? The parents say, well, he's related to me. That's just like you, Fred. Or he'll look at it just like you, Margaret. Just like Jeff. Or some unknown character out here you don't even know about. You know, he was a headless horseman or something. So you've got this gene pool crapshoot going on here, and you're holding it saying it's an angel from God. And that you're going to let that stream of consciousness and its conscience just be programmed by, hell, anybody? It's your job. And what are you going to tell it? What's going to be programmed into here? God created the soul. It's, in essence, perfect. But take a look at the body. It is the result of a gene pool crapshoot. Point three. The soul is perfect in essence, but created tabula rasa. And it's got an old sin nature, and you don't know what's down there. So you better start controlling it early. Four, the body is infested with the contagion of the sinful nature, which is programmed to seize control of the soul in order to dominate thought, decision, and action. The body is infested with the contagion of the sinful nature, which is programmed to seize control of the soul in order to dominate thought, decision, and action. Its job begins virtually on day one. And if nothing's done to control that, to train it, to goad it, it will do what it wants to do. For there's no internal regulator in the soul to prevent it, if norms and standards are not programmed into the conscience by the parents. Point five. The parents' job then is to take what's issued, the little angel sent from God, you take what's issued. And as you look at it, you shouldn't get too negative about it, because everybody has the same problem. So it's okay to smile at it and talk to it and tell it how pretty it is. Show the picture. By the way, there are no pictures of babies. You get the picture at the hospital. That's not of your baby. No. There's one picture. They distribute the same picture to all of the parents. Who knows? Nobody can tell. But you look at it and say, it looks just like a Fred here. Nobody can tell this. But the parent's job, once issued the child, it's yours to do something with. You should develop an attitude which was similar to that of John Paul Jones when they were conscripting a navy for the colonies, for the Continental Navy. He wrote this in 1775 to his superiors. It is by no means enough that an officer should be capable. He should be as well a gentleman of liberal education, refined manners, punctilious courtesy, and the nicest sense of personal honor. No meritorious act of a subordinate should escape his attention,
even if the reward be only one word of approval. Conversely, he should not be blind to a single fault in any subordinate. The ships themselves must be ruled under a system of absolute despotism. I trust that I have now made clear to you the tremendous responsibilities. We must do the best we can with what we have. And that's the job of the parent. Do the best you can with what you have. Point 6. The despot is a ruler who, according to Webster, rules with absolute authority and unlimited power. A ruler who rules with absolute authority and unlimited power. And that is the parent. And he does the best he can with what he's got. And the child has no rights. He has the privilege of growing up in a household where the parents seek to program his conscience into a vessel of honor. And finally, point 7. In fact, it is interesting to note that the English word despot finds its origin in the Greek word despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. Despotes. We're going, at the next time we meet, analyze this word, see where it is used in Scripture, and then note what a true despot really is. In Scripture, those who own slaves are called masters, but the word masters is the word despotes. Jesus Christ is called master in several passages, and the word is despotes. And heads of households, husbands, fathers, are called that, heads of households in several passages, and the word there is despotes. So I'm telling you that the Scriptures use a word that comes over into the English as despot. And that has a very evil connotation, and rightfully so. But when it comes to the etymology of the word, you can find out that despot goes back to a word that means simply someone who has absolute authority and unlimited power. Now, who would that be as they're used in the Scripture? The slave owner has absolute authority and unlimited power over his slaves. Jesus Christ has absolute authority and unlimited power over his creation. The father or the husband has absolute authority and unlimited power over his household. The children must learn to submit. That is the issue of training, leading to teaching, which results in a very nice stream of consciousness filled with the Word of God in the conscience, norms and standards for functioning under the Word of God and the laws of divine establishment. And by age 20, hopefully this all has been accomplished. Well, there's a lot to be done yet. Despotes is where we pick up next time. Now, please be alert that we may have to cancel Bible class on either Tuesday or Thursday because of Thelma Seale's funeral. Please be alert to a phone call then from your telephone committee. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying the things we've noted today. It is our prayer that parents would receive the information with a mental attitude of humility, understanding that with power and authority comes responsibility and accountability. And so it is important that we get all of our ducks in a row, that we understand the objective is to teach Bible doctrine and to formulate norms and standards based on Scripture within the souls of children, so that they can have their own personal interregulator once they acquire adulthood, whereby they can be vessels of honor, thus glorifying you and your word in cosmos diabolicus. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.